We're continuing with our series entitled Written with the Finger of God. We are studying the law of God in covenantal context. We're looking at the definition and the purpose of biblical law as it was developed in the Puritan teachings of the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms. This is sermon number 30. And this subsection is entitled, The Principal Element of the Ten Commandments. And this is part four. Our sermon text is Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 10 through 11. Moses writing, Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass, at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Our most precious and holy God, we thank you for the privilege that we have to once again come to consider the teaching of thy word, looking at the way that the Westminster Divines formulated our understanding of how to not only set forth the principles of the word, but as we especially look at the law, how to understand and interpret that law so that we rightfully understand its usage within the life that we live, especially under the new administration in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, we ask that you would be with us in this time. We pray, O God, that you would enlighten our minds. Help us to be a people to learn to live by your book, especially all that you have commanded of us, especially those things taught in the moral law of God. And so, Father, we ask that as we come to consider these teachings today, we ask that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which your word and spirit would teach us. In Christ's most precious and most holy name, amen. By way of introduction, I want us to remember that as we are looking at the teaching of the Westminster Divines and the larger catechism, that these doctrinal formula structures that have been given to us are to help us better rightly interpret and understand how the moral principle, that moral element, the underpinning of the teaching of God's law as it is expressed throughout the Mosaic, but in particular, its moral structure. Many things added to the moral law. Let us not forget, it is the law that was in the created order of things, especially of man, created in the image of God, which not only does he have knowledge, but he also has a morality, an innate morality built upon the constitutional nature of his being. And that moral law is later written on tablets of stone in what we call the Ten Commandments. First four commandments, the first tablet dealing with our directives on how to worship God. And the second, how to interact with our fellow man morally to the glory and honor of God. And so it is, God has given us these duties and responsibilities. And that's why we are examining how to rightfully interpret and understand the way the divines have set forth the principles of these commandments and what duties they require of us, what they forbid us to be involved in order that we might rightfully live in a life that is sanctified before the Lord our God. Well, we talked about these rules for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments. And we noted that these rules are derived from the very teaching of the Holy Scripture as it pertains to the application of God's moral law, especially under the New Testament administration. If the Word commands anything to us, but especially commands us to a moral duty and responsibility, we are bound to its command, but not to its narrative. Unless there are didactives given in the narratives within the Word that can be collaborated in other portions of Scripture. But wherever we are given command, where that command is strictly a didactive, even if it is in the narratives of the Old Testament teaching, as dealing with the history of Israel, nevertheless, here we have in the writings of Moses the very things God gave to him concerning the nature of the law when he went up to the mountain and received them from the Lord. Well, as we come to look at these laws, before we get to them, we're looking at the rules that pertain to rightfully interpreting the understanding of why the divines have structured their teaching in the larger catechism in this way. The first rule, if you remember, basically teaches us this, that the law of our God is perfect. And it binds everyone to full conformity in the whole man, unto the righteousness thereof. Whether it is internal or external, does not matter. The whole man is being called to fulfill the duty of what God has commanded in the law. And therefore, unto entire obedience forever, so as to require the utmost perfection of every duty, and to forbid the least degree of every sin. The moral law of God pertains to the whole man. We emphasize that, if you'll remember, body and soul. It is not a partial application, as if there was some spiritual, physical dilemma here. Not at all. But rather, it is to the whole man. He is both body and soul. He is both body and spirit, if you will, to be called unto obedience in his mind and in his outward actions to conform to the law of God. Rule number two, as we had noted, teaches us that it is a spiritual command. And so it reaches the understanding, the will, the affections, and all of the powers of the soul, as well as words, works, and gestures that come forth out of man. So as a man thinketh, so he is, Scripture says. If we are bound in our mind, in our spirit, if you will, in our inner being, by the commandment of God, it should curb our gestures outwardly, our works, the things that we perform in life. Thus, the nature of interpreting the moral law is that it is written in such a way that it pertains to all the functions that are within the human spirit in particular. It is spiritual. It can do what man's law cannot do. Why is it important to emphasize this? Well, we note it. Because it is asserting that God's moral law is designed not only to outward conformity, that is, man's conduct or actions in the physical aspect of his being, in that which are his works, his gestures, the way that he outwardly carries out his functions in daily life. But it pertains to the fact that an inward conformity is the means by which, when his mind is being conformed to the command itself, it seeks to restrict the actions of our flesh. It speaks to our very spiritual state to our minds. And therefore, it not only includes thinking, emotions, desires, but all of the actions of our will as well. We looked at rule number 3, which stated this, that the one and the same thing, in diverse respects, that is in many respects, is required or forbidden in several commandments. You will find commandments where they overlap. And so the divine says, do not be surprised when you see that maybe there's one commandment here, and then it's something over here would also overlap in the command. So that actually two commandments deal with a particular issue in the life of man. And the reason being is, we are a complex being. Created in the image of God. Created to be a creature who is to be imitating our calling in Christ, to belittle Christ, to put on the mind of Christ. We are a complex being, to say the least. We're not automatons. We are created as thinking beings. But sin hath brought great complexity to who we are. And as a result, when the law commands something, there are times that those laws are going to overlap on issues. So we should not be surprised. And we should be very careful to ensure when we look at those issues that we too apply all the law in its fulfilling aspect of command as it relates to that issue, whether it includes one commandment or multiple commandments. The fourth rule we noted, that as where a duty is commanded, the conformity to it requires that the contrary sin is forbidden from us participating in it. And where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. So also where a promise is annexed, the contrary threatening is included. The contrary threatening is included, and where there is a threatening annexed, the contrary promise is included. Well, that brings us now to rule number 5 and 6, this Lord's Day. Listen to what the Westminster Divines say concerning rule number 5. That what God forbids, that is to say, those things which God forbids by His law, is at no time to be done. There are no circumstances which would prohibit you from doing what God forbids. None. Not one. They continue. That He commands, to say that which He commands, is always our duty. And yet every particular duty is not to be done at all times. We cannot always carry out all these duties. But it is our goal, our objective to perfection. Though we will never be perfected in this life. They hold us accountable, and yet at the same time, they not always can be carried out. And we'll look at what they mean by that. But it is this, our duty is what is being commanded. What God demands of us must be fulfilled. We are bound to the perfection thereof. Rule number 6, they write, that under one sin or duty, all of the same kind are forbidden or commanded, together with all the causes, means, occasions, and appearances thereof, and provocations thereunto. Well, let's talk about these two basic rules. The great principle of Christian ethics asserts that what God forbids is never to be done by anyone. If God has forbidden something, there are, as I said, no exceptions to it. We are bound to the commands of God. If He commands us to do something, we're to do it. If He commands us not to do it, we are bound to that just as much as we are to what is commanded. Very, very important principle. This is the structure of Christian ethics. This is the foundation upon which we build a moral understanding of how we ought to live before God. There is no such thing as Christian ethics that at its very foundation is not summed up in these Ten Commandments. In a real sense, all the theology that you learn from the Westminster Confession of Faith, and in particular if you're looking at the larger catechism or shorter catechism, and you have all of these principles of what the Scripture teaches about the Scripture themselves, about God, about man, about the covenant, about redemption in Christ, about the application of the Holy Spirit as far as how He works in our saving of our soul, about the outward command of how we ought to live within the structure and the order of the Church of Jesus Christ, that there is a community of saints of which we are to be a part of, how we are to govern ourselves within that church, etc. Out of that, you have all of these basic premises of what I would call a systematic, or if you will, a theoretical understanding. But the practical implication of all that, the practical application of it in our life, is based on God's moral law. Here's where all of that knowledge that is essential to understand why we are bound to live a certain way in our life are established. And in that, the totality of the teaching of everything in the Scripture can be summed up in those commandments. These are the rules that God has given to us whereby we are to govern our lives. Where God commands, obedience is an absolute demand. There are no exceptions, none whatsoever. Now, this great principle is often disputed by prevalent modern type opinions that whether something is right or wrong really depends on the purpose for which it is done. A very pragmatic approach. Well, if we take exception to what God commands, therefore, because our intent was right, that's the most important thing. That we don't want to become legalist and just have to be bound to the commandment of God. Do what He commands. Do what He forbids. God forbid that we would be people who would live by the commandment of God's will as the rules to govern our life. And somehow they classify that as legalism. It is not legalism, my friends. Pragmatism says, well, you know, they meant well. And as long as they really in their heart meant well, it's okay. But I say to you, hell is full of good intentions. God didn't say, well, thou shalt not, oh, unless you intended well. Now, I mean, if you really wanted to do what was right in your own idea, in your mind, you know, and your purpose was really not to try to hurt someone or to disobey me, well, you know what? I'll take that under consideration. It doesn't do that. The Bible says the ways of man are right in his own eyes, but the end thereof its destruction. There are no exceptions to God's commands. I don't care what the intention of your heart is. I don't care what your purpose was. I don't care if you think that whatever you're doing, God somehow is going to overlook and let you get by because you really wanted to do what is right. And do we not do that as believers? Well, you know, brother so-and-so, you know, he did this. And, you know, I don't think he really meant to do it. And, you know, I think his heart was really right. We're making a justification for a sinful act. There are no justifications for disobedience to God. The best excuse, Charles Spurgeon once said, is no excuse. Because no excuse is the only thing that we have when we stand before God for why we disobeyed Him. We never can raise the right objection. And believe me, people are not going to be standing before God in the day of judgment, arguing their positions before God. Their eyes will be opened. It will shut their mouths. And they will stand condemned before Him. And it shall be known. And it certainly will be an embarrassment to all of us, will it not? When all of our deeds and our thoughts and our intentions are revealed in light of the fact that they were no excuse whatsoever before God. According to this position, it may be right to do something which God forbids, they believe, provided we do it, as I said, for a good purpose. For example, just to kind of illustrate this principle, it might be right to tell a lie to save one's personal life, or to maintain a prostitutional scheme in order to raise money to support some good activity. Now, I know you're saying, well, that's kind of weird. Believe it or not, this has been actually argued. Let's see. One church did it, and they said it was for the purpose of raising money for the church to help the needy, validating prostitution. I like the ones who were the strippers for Jesus. You don't believe that? There are nudist camps that call themselves Christians. And they say, we do this because we're trying to get back to the origin of man in the garden. I got news for you. They're never going to get back to the Garden of Eden. And it's unacceptable before God. You would not believe what people will use to try to justify their sinful actions, their disobedience. And they don't see this disobedience. But believe it or not, the Apostle Paul points this very principle out. Romans chapter 3, verse 8. And why not say, let us do evil, that good may come. There it is. Ah, you know, we'll do this evil, but you know, out of the evil will come good. As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say that very thing. Their condemnation for us accusing us of saying that good can come from evil, Paul says. Their condemnation of us being guilty of doing that is just. Such a worldly view is espousing the idea that the ends will justify the means. This idea is perverse as it breaks down the distinction between right and wrong. Thus, right and wrong is based solely on a subjective act of the persons taking the action as long as it does not interfere with other individuals by violating their choices of their personal acts. Therefore, for us to say, let us do evil that good may come, amounts to saying, let us do right by doing wrong. How foolish such a notion is it not? Such a notion implies that there is no real difference between right and wrong. Black and white are mixed into some shade of gray. And therefore we say, well, that's a gray area. We really don't know how to deal with it. The Bible knows of no such distinction between right and wrong. For the Scripture speaks of right and wrong as it is represented in an absolute declarative way in the commandment of God. There is simply no such thing as doing wrong without committing sin. That's the problem. Or committing sin without doing wrong. Such popular thinking is widespread throughout the world. No doubt. Because it naturally appeals to the sinful heart of man. Further, such subjectivity is a very expedient and a tranquil doctrine by which lost men can live out their lives in some form of self-peace. That is, commending themselves, justifying their shortcomings, patting themselves on their back, saying, you know, I'm not such a bad fellow after all. Also, let us not forget that its popularity is because the modern world is dominated by non-Christian philosophies, which teaches that right and wrong are not absolute matters. Why should we be surprised this is not evident in our own country today? We have been subjected to the public educational system, which does not believe there is such a thing as a standard of right and wrong. That humanistic system, that evangelistic arm of the Antichrist, has laid all of these presuppositions against the teaching of Christianity, and they are coming to fruition. The church and its children, as they have grown up, and as each generation passes by, and they each degenerate one more step away from the teachings of Christianity, is the reason we see what is happening in the nation we live in today. And then we make all the justifications for it. Well, you know, public education isn't so bad. Oh, my friends, it's evil. It just doesn't manifest itself in a way that will wake you up out of your slumber. You'll take the word of humanists. Why not send them to a Muslim school? Why not send them to a Buddhist school? They're all religion, whether it's humanism, Buddhism, Muslim, whatever kind of religion you want to throw them into. Some cult. Why not throw them in there? What would make the difference? False teaching is false teaching. Why are we here at this time with the problems of this generation? It is because the previous generations have continued to buy in, and step by step, incrementally, we have been driven away from the teaching of Christianity. We've been taught a pragmatism built on the idea that without necessarily interfering with anybody else, we can find a means to justify the ends of anything we want to do. That has affected not only our children, it's affected our nation, our government, our churches. We've been affected in every aspect of our life. And we've become a people who think, well, you know, we still love God, whatever that means. I mean, we've gotten to where the word God doesn't mean anything anymore. And we're certainly not allowed to mention Jesus Christ in public anymore. That's what they don't want us to do. And we can't talk about people's sins anymore because you might violate their right to not be convicted and feel guilty for their sinful acts. Eventually, we will have a Christless Christianity in this nation. The law of God is gone. Soon Christ will go with it. Because where the gospel is, there is also the law of God for us. And pretty soon we will be living a Christless Christianity. But I say to you at that point, it is no Christianity at all. It is not biblically based. It is simply the fabrication of a church who does not know Christ. And let us also not forget that its popularity is in the fact that right and wrong is constantly changing all the time. You know, what's wrong yesterday could be right today and wrong again tomorrow. Who's to say? It's simply a matter of choice, moral choice of the majority of the people, of what they believe. Thus, morality for them is in a constant state of flux. So that what is right one time may be wrong another. How then any society can judge another society based on a conflict of the violation of the subjective determination of any society really leaves us with grave questions, does it not? I mean, if today what is right in America could be wrong tomorrow, then we cannot question the fact that morality is in such a state of flux, that it's the will of the many outweighs the will of the few. Here you have a utilitarian thinking. But I ask you, if that be the case, what was our justification for judging Germany in the way that they handled their final solution? The killing of all the Jews. As a matter of fact, Hitler was really amped up on the idea that because of the pragmatism, because of the nature of the way that Christianity was being ripped away across the world, it would be possible to justify. And he goes back in history, not 20 years earlier, and who says, after all, who remembers the Byzantines? In 20 years, we have forgotten that in World War I, when the Muslims got involved, a part of their excuse in siding with the Nazis in the war, they took out a war against the Byzantine Christians, and they killed 10 million of them. But who remembers that? Do you remember that? Do you remember that Holocaust? We talk about 6 million Jews. Why is it we do not think about 10 million Byzantines killed? And that's exactly what Hitler said. After all, who remembers about the Byzantines? In 20 years, who will think about the final solution? And if we're in a state of what today is considered immoral, tomorrow could not be. How do you ever judge another government's actions when there is no absolute standard of right and wrong? I submit to you, you cannot. As a matter of fact, I would submit to you that evolution is mandatory in such a philosophical worldview. We are constantly evolving, but it is the survival of the fittest that always wins. Not just physically, but morally. And what may have been wrong yesterday may be considered right tomorrow. Huh? Have we not seen that in our society? Have we not seen that with the whole gay pride movement? One time considered a huge moral, sinful practice, a blight upon any people to be involved in such things. Today, approved by the Supreme Court as an acceptable alternative lifestyle. And that we better watch our P's and Q's in dealing with them, or we might get sued. But then there's always the reaction, is there not? When all of a sudden we turn around and we say, you know, we didn't believe in it, and then we believed in it, and now we've come to a point we don't believe in it again, and we're going to just put them all to death. Now, God said, it's not a very good argument from this perspective, because God said, it's exactly what you do with them. But it can go on and on every issue. It doesn't matter what the issue is. Every structure of morality in a constant state of flux can change from day to day. How do you judge the past? How do you judge the present? How will you judge the future? You simply cannot do it. You cannot question its constant change of morality among the people within the nation, among the nations of the earth. The importance of the principle that states what God commands man, that's the duty of man. It's absolute. It does not change. I guarantee you, in the midst of all the confusion, of all the silliness that we see being passed off as morality, one day before God will never be passed off again. Judgment will be coming down based on what God reveals in His commandments to us. And we will have to give an account. This implies that we are always under the moral government of God and responsible to Him for the state of our heart and for all our thoughts, for all the words that we speak, and for all the deeds that we commit. Further, we can never take a break from our duty to God in any part of our life. It simply cannot be done. As long as we live, and each and every moment of that life that we are living, we have a moral obligation to obedience. That's commanded of us. Let us not forget, it would not be possible, but absurd to attempt to do, of course, every particular duty at all times. You're not capable of doing that. God's law, while it does present an ideal so high, it also takes under the understanding from the Scripture that we, since we cannot come to that state of perfection, we can never obtain all of it in this present life. And yet still, it commands us to the ideal. So we have to be realists. We are to live to the absolute requirement. The law is perfect. We are to be perfect like our Christ who kept the law. We will never reach that state of perfection this side of heaven. Only in the resurrection will that come to pass for us. But nevertheless, that does not mean we look at one area and drop others. Just the reality, we will certainly be busy. And as we go through and look at the Ten Commandments, and as you begin to realize all of the implications of it, you're going to say, wow, this is not easy. And it's not. And I say to you, to be able to put all these things into your mind at all times in order to guard against violating them, is an impossibility. But it does not stop the command for us to live unto the obedience thereof. We certainly have limitations as humans. But nevertheless, it does not. And that is not an excuse. It's a part of the reality. We will still be judged for what we do not do. And then some duties are specifically limited to certain times. As, for example, the Sabbath observance. But even the duties that are not so limited are not to be done necessarily all at once either. We're to rejoice with them that rejoice, and to weep with them that weep. But we do not do both at the same time. Under each sin or duty are included all other of the same classification. Here is one example. The ninth commandment forbids bearing false witness against our neighbor. While this commandment specifically mentions only this one form of untruthfulness, it is rightfully understood to prohibit all forms of untruthfulness. From the rest of the Bible, we also learn that all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire as well. Revelation 22:15. But outside are dogs, and sorcerers, and sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. Now, you want a Talmud translation of Revelation 22:15? It's very simple. Liars are friars. That's what he's saying. Those who love and practice lying will have their part in the lake of fire. You will not escape the judgment of transgression. Now, what we are pointing out about this understanding and properly interpreting this moral law of God is this. The Ten Commandments are not to be taken alone, as if they stood individually by themselves, but must be taken in the context of the whole of Scripture. And we must take the complete teaching of the Word of God into account in deciding the true and proper meaning of the commandments as a whole, as well as the particulars. Because God's law is spiritual, and it involves thoughts, the motives, the intents of the heart, as well as our outward conduct, we have noted. Further, because any particular act in our outward life is not something isolated, but is the product of a complex chain of events and of motives. Thus, the commandment which forbids the sin of murder is interpreted by Jesus as forbidding the sin of hatred, which is a cause of murder. The commandment which forbids adultery is also interpreted by Jesus as forbidding the sin of lust, which is also a cause to adultery. In saying that a certain commandment includes something else which is not specifically mentioned in that commandment, we must take very great care to make sure that we are not reading our own thoughts, our own preferences, or our prejudices into those Ten Commandments. We must take great care that whatever we say is included in a certain commandment and is really truthfully based on the teaching of God's Word and is not just our human ideas or opinions being forced into the Scripture. An example of that would be as follows. It has been claimed that the Sixth Commandment forbids capital punishment and defensive warfare. However, a study of the Scripture is in its totality demonstrate that such an interpretation is not valid or reasonable. To say that the Sixth Commandment forbids capital punishment, that it forbids a just war, it is not. Another example could be seen, and that there have been claims that the Second Commandment forbids honoring the national flag of our country. But this claim is based on a failure to discriminate between religious worship and civil allegiance. Similarly, to claim that the Sixth Commandment forbids eating meat and requires a vegetarian diet is entirely unwarranted. The person who makes such a claim is merely reading his own prejudice into the teaching of God's law. We have to be careful that when we come to these commandments, that's what the divines are really teaching us in these two basic rules we're looking at this Lord's Day. We have got to be careful to not read into them our preferences, our ideas, to create things that are not there. Because if we do not rightly understand the commandments in light of the rest of the teaching of Scripture, seeing the commandments not just in one command, but in all the commandments, in relationship to the whole of the revelation of Scripture, we will not, and we cannot, demonstrate justification for what we are claiming is to be commanded to be done and kept as our duty and what is forbidden in that command. Well, if you could, just let me give you a few things to think upon concerning the very nature and issue of this principle. In Job 13, 7 through 8, we are taught that we may not do what God forbids, even for a good purpose or intent. Here in Job, he says, will you speak wickedly for God and talk deceitfully for Him? Will you show partiality for Him? Will you contend for God? In Romans 3, 8, we are instructed that the notion of doing evil, that good may come, is perverse. We've read that earlier, and I will not, because of time, read it again. But again, look at Paul, what he says in Romans 3, 8. In Deuteronomy 4, 8 through 9, we learn that what God commands is always our duty. Listen to the writing of Moses here. And what great nation is there that hath such statutes in righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself, and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and to your grandchildren. We are to learn what God commands of our duty and how we are to carry it out. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 7, we are instructed that sometimes one duty has priority over another, as mercy over sacrifice. Matthew 12, 7. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. In Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8, we find that every particular duty is not to be done at all times. Here we read in Ecclesiastes 3, and he says to us, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. There is a time to be born, and there is a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to gain, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to throw away. A time to fear, and a time to sow. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. And a time of war, and a time of peace. In Matthew 5, verses 21 through 22 and 27 through 28, here we have under one sin or duty all the same kinds of sin that are to be included. Listen, you have heard it said that those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. And verse 27 through 28, he went on further. You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his own heart. In Matthew 15, 4 through 6, the command to honor parents and the prohibition of cursing of parents is rightfully understood to include the duty of providing for the support of parents if they are needed. Listen to Matthew 15, 4 through 6. For God commanded, say, honor your father and your mother. And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, what profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus, you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. In Hebrews 10, 24 through 25, we are told that the duty of provoking one another to love and to good works implies that it is wrong for Christian people to forsake assembling themselves together. That is, to be negligent in the regular attendance of services of their own church. Listen to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 through 25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. In this context, coming to assembling together is that we are helping one another. We're encouraging one another. We're stirring up love. We're exhorting each other to do good works. He says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much more as you see the day approaching. We are instructed in 1 Timothy 5:22 that the Christian must abstain from every form of evil in which it appears. 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says, abstain from every form of evil. Then you have Jude 23. Here we are taught that the Christian is to hate and abstain from even the slightest involvement of wickedness. Verse 23 of Jude says, but others save with fear, pulling themselves out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Galatians 5:26, the apostle teaches that the Christian must abstain from provoking and envying other Christians, and also from the desire for vainglory, which is the cause of provoking and envying. Galatians 5:26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And finally, the apostle says to us in Colossians 3:21, that fathers should not provoke their children, that is, by unreasonable requirements, lest the children fall into the sins of anger and discouragement. Colossians 3:21, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Here we have the basic tenets and principles of why we must rightfully understand the teaching of these commandments. There are many passages of Scripture that are applications of the summation of the Ten Commandments being carried out as we have just seen. That's why it's so important that we not just look at the commandments singly, but also in their context of all the other commandments with them, the intent of God's law from that perspective, and the totality of the teaching of the Scripture on these very teachings that are supported by diverse passages of text. Well, having said that, I want to remind you next week we'll take up rule number 7 and 8, which will conclude the rules and then get us moving toward what do these commandments actually teach and forbid for us, and how that we are to live out our lives daily before God as a righteous, holy people. We must not forget that these rules must be understood in the light of the spiritual nature and influence of the Holy Spirit, in light of the direction that He gives us as the writer and as the one who teaches us how to rightfully understand and apply them into our life. These rules are the right kind of the way man ought to think as a believer. This is how we have the mind of Christ. We think like Christ. We do the will of the Father. That will is carried out by keeping the law of God. Let us not forget. These are the things that we are being taught, and the divines are trying to teach us how to come and to understand, rightfully interpret, so that you will live right before God in all that you seek to do. Here, 10 simple commands cover the totality of life. If we follow them, we will never sin against God. Oh, we can't follow them at all times, because we know even in our redemption, we are incapable of being perfect, being purified. But my friends, that's the beauty of covenant theology. The beauty of the fact that we have a covenant through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is our federal head. This is what we call federal theology. He has kept the will of God for us. And it's His righteousness that has been imputed. So that even when we stand before God, having been redeemed by Christ, we have been pardoned in Him. But that does not excuse us to not seek to strive and to live to the command of our God. And so I encourage you and I exhort you this Lord's Day that you consider how important it is that we rightfully interpret these rules that God has given us to the law that He has commanded of us. That we would be a people of His book. That we would try to strive every day of our life to govern ourselves by His command. That is the basic principle of our Christian ethic and duty. May God help us to learn that, shall we pray?